All right, the question of the morning, what significance does scriptural authority hold in or to a morally relativistic world? Does it? Is there significance? There should be, shouldn't there? You should be nodding your head up and down, right? Okay. To us, we see this pretty clearly, do we not? I mean, what is the book that's here on the podium? God's Word. We believe it from the start, complete, unerring. God's inspired Word. Here, for the most part in this class, we do we not? The world sees it a little bit differently, perhaps. When we look at how they see it, they being someone who doesn't believe that this is God's Word, perhaps they believe it's a good book, but not God's inspired Word. You ever ask the question, why does someone else not believe the way that I believe about this book? We agree that we live in a pretty morally relativistic time. Yes or no?
Yes.
Yeah. Didn't always that way, though, was it? Really? When did it start? When did it go downhill, by the way? Maybe, was it 1962? What was the answer over there?
The Garden of Eden.
You got that? You just cut through the first 5 points of my... Yes, it was the Garden of Eden. But I was going to take us there because I was going to ask the question, what about 1962 when Madeline Murray O'Hare finally succeeded in getting a case to the Supreme Court to take prayer out of schools? Is that when it went downhill? Well, maybe. Who remembers prayer in school, by the way? Who went to a public school that started the day either with a scripture reading or a prayer? Yeah. I was in the second grade in 1962. And we did not get rid of either prayer or Bible reading until I was a sophomore in high school. Times have changed a lot, right? Maybe it was 1859 when Darwin wrote his book on the origin of the species. Maybe that's when it went downhill, you think? What about in the first century when the Sanhedrin refused to accept Jesus to be the Son of God? Maybe that's when it went downhill. If you were in class on Wednesday night, Kurt talked about Saul and how Saul decided that when God said, go take care of the Amalekites, destroy them all, he made some exceptions to that. He brought back Agag, the king. He brought back the best of the sheep and the goats and the cattle and all that kind of stuff for sacrifices, he said. Maybe that's when it all went downhill. I mean, that's what Saul was doing, right? He was putting himself in the place of God. He was making a decision that counter to what God has done because he thought he was right. What about Diane? I'll get to you in just a sec, okay? Not trying to cut you off, but I'll get right there to you. What about that time of the judges? What does the scripture say in the latter part of the book of Judges? There was a time when there was no king and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And then finally we get back to day 6 or shortly thereafter. And we get to Adam and Eve. And what did they do? They decided they were smarter than God. Remember that show, Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader? It was on like off cable, off cable for a little while. They thought they were smarter than God and they could eat from that tree. And so there we are. This morally relativistic world that we live in today started shortly after day 6. Diana, you had a question? Well, Diana said it's a cumulative thing, one thing building on another, and that is where I want to go eventually because I want to get back to us here this morning. The world kind of feels the way that the world feels. they feel that this book is just a suggestion, not really a book of absolutes, because they don't want to be held accountable in large respect. Phil Sanders puts it this way. He says, the world wants God, but they don't want the Bible. Is that right, you think, or wrong? I think that's pretty close. You know, there's times when we all need God, and even those of the world who don't necessarily believe in God recognize there's something that they need that they don't have. And they reach out, and they want God's help, and God wants to give them that help. But then when that particular time is over and done, where are they? Where are we, I guess, for that matter? Because my position on this is what Diane was bringing up. Even within the church, we have kind of been on a slow and steady downward slope. You agree with that or disagree with that? Diane? They want God, but they don't want to do what He says. What about us here? Has the world impacted us? I'm talking about within the church, within the Lord's church. Has the world impacted us? Has it desensitized us to things that we used to see as black and white, now we see as gray? And I think it has. God's Word is complete, and we don't need to doubt that. But yet, we don't want to see things in absolutes because the world doesn't see things in absolutes, and we are ridiculed when we do see things in absolutes. How is God described, by the way, in Scripture? One of two ways, either light or dark. Which one is God? What is light? It's the absence of dark. If it's light, if God is there, darkness cannot be there. Is there any gray there? The light switch is either on or the light switch is off. And that's what Scripture gives us. I heard it put this way, and this is coming from a source from within the Brotherhood. When asked what the Bible was, the answer was, the Bible is a case study guide for our lives. All right, let that sink in for just a minute. Is that true? This is a trick question. It is a loaded question. I'm telling you that up front. So just say yes or say no, but say something. Is the Bible a case study guide for our lives?
It's a guide. It's a guide.
It is a guide, right? Is that one of those statements that sounds right, you know what I'm saying? It sounds good. Have we seen some of those things during the course of our lifetime, by the way, that sounded good that turned out to be, maybe not so much? One of the things that I remember that kind of sticks in my head is about 30 years ago, there was this push to rename the church, more or less, by taking the Church of Christ, scriptural name, we see it here in our Bible, and just change it to the Palm Beach Lakes Church. And I'm not saying we did that, that's not my point. I'm using us instead of somebody else for the example, right? And I'll confess to you, I'm embarrassed about it, but when that first started happening, I said, you know, I can buy into that. Until I opened that box and looked inside and figured out exactly what it was saying. What were we trying to do in that circumstance? We were trying to open ourselves up and be more acceptable to others by discarding a name that identified who we belonged to and putting it in a generic realm. So when I say the Bible is a case study guide, it's a true statement, but it's not the whole statement. And if I'm not careful, I let that kind of just soak in and become what this is. Proverbs 14:12, what does it say? Everybody's scrambling. Come on. There are some of you that know it without looking it up. There is a way that seems, but in the end it is what? Death. See, you did know it. Is that what this statement might be if we're not careful? I want to try to illustrate this with an example, okay? I don't know how good the example is. The example is relevant to me. Decades ago, I officiated high school basketball and high school baseball. I was licensed to do that in two states. And each year, those two states sent me books. And they sent me primarily two books before the start of each season that I was going to officiate. One was the rule book, the other was the case study guide. The rule book was written in legal language, more so. It was a little bit sometimes tedious. There were some parts of it that were a little bit hard for me to understand. The case study guide took those rules, explained them. Is the Bible both? Is it a rule book and a case study guide? By the way, the case study guide is completely worthless without a rule book. If there's not a rule to interpret, why do you have a case study guide? Now, maybe not the best example in the world, but you see where I'm going with this? One of the things that you dare not do, just as a practical matter, if you were on the field officiating, especially a baseball game, when the coach wanted to say something, you did not pull the rule book out and say, "Coach, that's rule number 137B, paragraph 3. Because if you did that, he was just going to clean the field up with you. You approached it from the case study guide and said, "Coach, here's what that play is and how it works." There's a place for both. And the Bible is, but when we pick up our Bible and just say this is a case study guide, we're leaving out part of it. After all, John was very clear, chapter 14, verse 15, when he said, "If you love me," what? "You will obey my commandments." For decades within the Lord's church, we have been known as walking Bibles. You heard that term? Have you heard it lately? Maybe not so much. I worry about that. I worry that we're now in a time where we don't have that knowledge. And I wonder why. I've got a couple of theories on it, but there was a time when that's how the members of the Lord's church were described, as walking Bibles. I think it convicts us now, and if we're not that way, we should be that way. Eons ago, Debbie had a retail business. And there was a lady that worked for her who was not a member of the Lord's church. She was a member of a denomination, the Methodist denomination. And her daughter moved from our small town to the Dallas-Fort Worth area. And like any parent would do, if your child got up and just left a small place and went to a really big place, you'd worry about them, right? Dallas-Fort Worth is a big place. And so the daughter and her husband, they got moved in, and they found a house, and they got moved into a particular neighborhood, and they got settled. And one day, the daughter calls her mom and says, "Mom, I don't want you to worry about me anymore. We're here. We're settled in. Members of the Church of Christ live on both sides of us. They will look after me." That is a true story. That's not made up. The lady that worked for Debbie was actually a relative of mine. And she said, "That's okay, Mom. I'm okay. I live between two members of the Lord's church." Or she didn't say the Lord's church. She said, "I live between two members of the Church of Christ." Walking Bibles. If we have someone move in next to us, and it's a young couple with a young family, would they call home and say, "Don't worry about me. I live next door to somebody, a member of the Lord's church"? I hope they would. You know, I wonder sometimes how we get from one place to the next. And I don't want to make this about what I'm going to say next, but I think it's a contributing factor. I think in our busy, busy world, we don't think we have time to pick this up and read it, but we do have time to go watch an episode of The Chosen. Now, I'm not trying to step on anybody's toes about that. I think there are some things that are positive about it, although I will tell you I watched 2 seasons and I can't go back to it just because of some of the things that aren't right. I will also tell you that in my opinion, we probably have lost more wars than we've won battles talking with our religious friends over little things, like whether it was a fish or a big fish or a whale. You see where I'm going with that? Sometimes we need to just step back and get to the bottom of the thing and not be so dogmatic about big fish or whale. But in the case of doing that, we stand the risk of treating this incorrectly. Catch 22 sometimes, right? Well, what do we do about that? The point this morning that I want to try to get to is a twofold point, because we're going to look at some things from outside the Bible and we're going to look at some things from inside the Bible that I intend for us to take and to recognize and realize we can use these things to have confidence that this is God's Word, His total and complete God's Word, unerring Word, inspired by the Holy Spirit Word. And when we shortcut it, sometimes we're not fair to ourselves. You've gone to the movies, right? And the movie says, based on a true story. And you've walked out of the movie, and I'll ask you this, did you say this when you walked out of that movie that said, based on a true story? When you walked out, did you look at your wife or your friend, your girlfriend, whatever the case might be, and say, "Well, I didn't know that"? Yes, I know I have. And guess what? I may still not know that. What do we need to do? Who can we look to in Scripture that had the right approach for things like that? Acts chapter 17. Pardon? The Bereans. What did they do? Paul preached to them. The Apostle Paul preached to them. And what does that scripture say? What does that verse say, Tracy?
They were more noble-minded than the people in Thessalonica because they searched the scriptures daily.
Because they searched the scriptures daily, seeing that what they were told was so. Can you imagine fact-checking the Apostle Paul? Think about that for a second. Paul is preaching to you, the Apostle Paul. And you're taking it with a little bit of skepticism, a healthy grain of salt. And so you get home and you say, "I'm going to pull out my scripture and I'm going to double-check what Paul said." What would Paul want you to do? He would want you checking that scripture. What does any preacher, and what have the preachers here in this congregation told you over and over and over and over again before a sermon starts? This is not my word, this is God's word. If we cannot stick to this, we have nothing. But yet we find ourselves in the Lord's church drifting away from the knowledge that this really is God's word. And so this morning, with the rest of the time that I've got, I want to focus on some things outside the Bible and inside the Bible that help us to understand this. We've got a twofold purpose. The inspired Word of God is the complete and total Word of God, and then we need to know the Scriptures. Any complaints about that? We need to know what the Scriptures are. So, I'm going to give you things that you already know and you've heard 100 times, but I just want us to think about them as we think about God's Word and we think about how to talk to others about God's Word and what God's Word means to us. Written over a period of about 1,600 years, written by 40 different authors, give or take, one or two, three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. What did the Jews speak? The Hebrews. Or what? Never mind. I just answered the question. What did the Jews speak? They spoke Hebrew. We got a little bit of Aramaic sprinkled in there. Hebrew probably came from Aramaic as a source because it was the language of the land that Abraham came from. But it allowed the Jews were able to speak both, and it allowed them to put those scriptures together that later we had translated into Greek, and then the New Testament was written in Greek, Koine Greek, the language of the world at exactly the point in time where the Bible was going to be completed and made available to the Word. An accident? Or was God's hand seen working through all of this? Just think about it and use a little bit of logic with that. 1,600 years it took to write that book, and it's all there, and it doesn't contradict itself. Don't fall trap to the lie that those who wrote the Bible were not learned enough, were not educated enough to write what they wrote. In Genesis chapter 4, there are three guys. I got to get them in the right order. Jabel was the first one, and then there was Jubal, and then there was Tubal-Cain. Jabel, I'm struggling to remember what Jabel was the father of. Jubal was all those who live in tents and deal with livestock. Tubal-Cain was a bronze and an iron worker. Jabel. Jabel was the guy who did tents and livestock. Said he was the father of all that. Jubal was the father of those who played the lyre and the flute, the musicians. And then Tubal-Cain was the instructor in all things bronze and iron. The point being, God put people in the right place at the right time with the right skill set in order to do what they did. Also, Exodus chapter 28, Exodus chapter 35, the same thing is repeated. The Israelites were getting ready to build the tabernacle. God says, I'm going to put the right people in the right place at the right time, and they're going to have all of these skills in order to be able to do the things that need to be done to build that tabernacle. As we think about all these things, don't fall into the trap of buying what the world buys, that the Bible is just a collection of stories, or that the people who are good stories but not God's Word, or that the Bible was written by people who didn't have enough education to be able to write it. Last part of this particular section. When we look at Scripture, I want us to think about the story of King Josiah in 2 Kings 22. Why do you remember Josiah, by the way? He became king when he was 8 years old. Okay? Boy king. In the 18th year of his reign, he started a project to restore the temple. What did they find when he was restoring the temple? The book of the law. Who wrote the book of the law? Moses did. This was about 650 BC when Josiah found that book. If it was the original copy, 850 years old. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. But what did Josiah, or more importantly, Hilkiah, the high priest, what did he recognize? That it was a true and correct copy. What does Scripture say that Josiah did because he read that book? What? Yeah, he got mad. He got very mad. He tore his clothes. He says, this is not going to happen again. He tore down all the high places, the place of worship that the foreigners had brought in, and he restored the Passover. He recognized this was God's word, whether it was the original or whether it was a copy. The argument here is you can't possibly know that this is God's word because you don't have anything original. We're getting there. Think about what's on the board, okay? We'll come, and I'm working my way to that. About 200 years or so later, after this, Israel was in captivity. Nehemiah got permission to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. After Nehemiah rebuilt those walls, he had Ezra come in. Ezra came in and read the book of the law to the people. It had the same impact to them it did to Josiah and to others. But what do we know about Ezra? There's 19 words in Ezra chapter 7, verse 6, that talk about Ezra being an expert in the law. He was a scribe, Ezra was. And he wrote the book of the law for a living. And he was an expert in it. God put in place the right people at the right time to continue the word and to carry it through. You can be a skeptic if you would like, but we need to consider the fact that there are over 6,300 manuscripts of the Old Testament or portions thereof. There are over 5,750 Greek New Testament manuscripts. There are over 10,000 Latin manuscripts. There are over 100 papyri manuscripts, some of which date back as far as 300 AD. Have you heard of Plato? Everybody knows who Plato is, right? Plato was a student of Socrates. He was a Greek philosopher and a scholar. Plato. I'm sorry, where I'm from, a lot of times you say T's is D's. Plato lived from like 400 and something to 350, roughly, B.C. You know what the oldest manuscript we have of Plato's works is? By the way, we only have 7 of them. The oldest one was written in 900 A.D., more than 1,200 years after Plato wrote his books. And nobody questions the fact that it's not the original work of Plato. The Bible is the most studied, the most researched, the most proven book in the world. And we've got more copies of it than we've got of anything else that we have in print. And people have recognized this 66 books is exactly what it is since the mid-second century. Less than 50 years, give or take, after it was completed. Can we not see the hand of God in putting His Word in the right people's hands at the right time and making sure that we have it today? Okay? Now, what are some things that we can look at in Scripture? Years ago, I went to Behind the Iron Curtain, back in the 90s. And we were teaching people who had been taught by the Soviet government for the 70 years prior to that, that there was no God. How do you talk to people who were atheists and didn't believe anything about the Bible and just had the concept, well, it's a good book, it's got some good moral stories in it, but it's just a book? You can show them several different things. I still have in my Bible the page that we took with us to Belarus, and some of these things are going to be up here on the screens as we finish this out this morning. On the back table, I have reduced these things to a little card that you can take right here. and just slip into your Bible and hang on to it. And if you want them, they're yours. There's no charge for those. I don't get any royalties or anything off of them. And I've even given credit to the high school science teacher in Indiana who put this together. But what are some of those things? Well, there is a place void of stars in the north. Science figured this out in the 1800s. What does Job 26:7 say about the north? He stretches out the north. He opens up. He expands the north. There's a place void of stars there. What else is in this particular scripture that we can take as a scientific principle that's been proven later? The earth is held in place by invisible forces. This was in the 1600s that science figured this part out. And what does that same scripture say? Not only does he stretch out over the north, but he hangs the earth on nothing. Written thousands of years before we figured it out, God knew. Just a practical thing. What about the earth is round? What about Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. There's some things in Job about that too, by the way. The sphere of the earth. There it is. We figured it out sometime in the 1400s. God wrote it to us thousands of years earlier. What about some health issues? What do we routinely do when someone is sick? What did we do during those COVID years? We tried to quarantine the whole world. Did it work? No, it didn't. Not in that circumstance, because guess what? Well, you're going to get me started on something I don't want to get started on there. But what do we do when someone has a contagious disease? We put them into quarantine. That's done regularly today in medicine, right? Look in the whole 13th chapter of the book of Leviticus. There's health issues that are talked about there, medical things that we talk about. It talks about leprosy. Our translation is leprosy for the most part. Probably what we know as leprosy, by the way, of the skin sloughing off, I think today we call it Hansen's disease, might or might not be what Scripture was talking about specifically. Because we talk about not only people being quarantined, but also homes having to be quarantined. People taken out of their homes and let to sit and make some cleaning of it, etc. But as we look at these things, and I chose Leviticus chapter 13, verse 4, but what does it tell us that we do when we find this particular circumstance? The last part, the priest shall shut up the diseased person for 7 days. Then they go back and look. If the disease is taken care of, they're released. We do that all the time right now. We do it in the hospitals, trying to keep that person isolated so they can get better themselves while not giving whatever it is to someone else. The blood of animals carries diseases. Is that a shocking revelation to anyone? But yet, it was the 1600s before we figured it out. What does the last part of this say? All right, this talks about someone who hunts a bird or a beast. But the very last part, what do you do with his blood? You pour it out on the ground and you cover it up. Why? There's disease in that, in the blood of animals. Blood is necessary for the survival of life. Now, a little bit of disclaimer here. The first part of Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, talks about blood as in keeping us alive physically. But you cannot read Leviticus 17, or for that matter, huge portions of the book of Leviticus, and think that we're only talking about the physical nature of the blood, because we're also talking about Jesus' blood, which restores us spiritually, as well as the blood that flows through our veins and gives us life physically. But talking about that physical blood, Blood is necessary for the survival of life, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. We discovered that in the 1800s. You've probably seen bread where at one time, even after the 1800s, by the way, that was not uncommon for doctors and others to bleed people. It was called bloodletting because the belief was that if you just let that bad blood out, they'd get better. Yes? Yes? No. Leviticus. Oceans have natural paths in them, confirmed in the 1800s. The part in bold there, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. The most seaworthy design for a ship is a 30 to 5 to 3 ratio, confirmed by science in 1860. I feel like, for this particular one, I should pay respect to Johnny Davis and say confirmed by engineers rather than science. As a matter of fact, it's my understanding that Johnny was actually on the design team that figured this out in 1860. That was kind of a delayed reaction. This is one of those times where I hope Betty is watching it online so she can tell Johnny what I said after he gets back from worship service this morning.
I'm sure it's going to get back to Johnny.
I hope it does. Now, what do we know about this? In Genesis, what does it say? 300 cubits to 50 cubits to 30 cubits. Length, breadth, height. And it took us till 1860 to figure this part out. Oceans contain freshwater springs. 1920, we figured that out. Job chapter 38, verse 16. We recognize because we know that the Navy actually, if they are in a need of fresh water on board of a ship, can go to these places where we know they are in the oceans, and they can literally put down buckets and pull up fresh water to survive on. There is an infinite number of stars. 1940, we figured that out. What did God tell Abraham? Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. Air has weight. We figured that out in the 1500s. And in Job chapter 28, verse 25, when he gave weight to the wind, or when he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure. God knew these things. And every time we read one of these things, we should have that much more confidence that that book that we have is a good book written by God. Matter is made up of invisible particles. That was in the 1900s. We talk about that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. There is a water cycle. We know about that. It was in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 7. I'm going to put all of these up here and then kind of talk about these things in general for just a second with the 2 or 3 minutes that we've got left. What I want us to see is that we can see the hand of God and working in the preservation of Scripture. We can see that there is order to the book that we have that we call God's Word. We can see that there is truth in it that we have proven by other means since the book was written. We can see all these things. There is a logic to it. We can have confidence that that which God gave us is that which is His Word. And there are a lot of people that just don't believe that. And they want to tell you that, well, for all these different reasons, I don't believe that. How can you help to show them that you do? Maybe that little card I talked about, that's on the back that had all those scientific things in Scripture, can help you do that. There's also a book we got called How We Got the Bible by Neil Lightfoot. Some of you probably have heard of this. There's another book by Maxie Boren, How We Got the Bible. not quite as extensive as Neil's. This book has been printed over 1 million times, and it is just as solid today as it was 60 years ago when it was written, because it's based on fact. How we got it. Some of the things that we talked about in the first part of class this morning, I recommend everybody get this book. It's not very expensive. You go online, and I tell you what, if you can't afford it, I'll make sure that Josh will buy it for you. There is also a tract. Did the Bible writers make mistakes? I think we have this, by the way. This will be free, and if it's not free, we can order these from Apologetics Press and make sure it's free. Written by Eric Lines, that talks about some of these things that we talked about this morning. Talks in detail about things that we just generalized over the top of. Bottom line, we have the authority in front of us. We have an absolute. We have truth. And we don't ever need to short sell it. Questions or comments or thoughts? Thank you. You get 2 minutes back. Appreciate your time.